This is Luke chapter 20, starting with verse 27. Hear the word of the Lord. There came to him some Sadducees, those who deny that there is a resurrection. And they asked him a question, saying, "Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies, having a wife but no children, the man must take the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. Now there were seven brothers. The first took a wife and died without children. The second and the third took her, and likewise all seven left no children and died. Afterward, the woman also died. In the resurrection, therefore, whose wife will the woman be? For the seven had her as wife." And Jesus said to them, "The sons of this age marry and are given in marriage, but those who are considered worthy to attain to that age and to the resurrection from the dead neither marry nor are given in marriage, for they cannot die anymore, because they are equal to angels and are sons of God, being sons of the resurrection. But that the dead are raised, even Moses showed in the passage about the bush, where he calls the Lord the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. Now he is not the God of the dead, but of the living, for all live to him." And then some of the scribes answered, "Teacher, you have spoken well," for they no longer dared to ask him any question. You may be seated. This is God's word. May it nourish our souls, and may we feast on Christ today. So last week, we looked at the attempt of the Pharisees and the Herodians to catch Jesus in his words. If you've been with us, you know we've been going through the Gospel of Luke. And this week, Jesus is in the temple yet again. He has been in the temple for a few days now, nearing his crucifixion and resurrection. And he's been confronted by the temple leadership. The Pharisees approached him. The Herodians approach him. And regardless of their contempt for one another, remember, the Pharisees and the Herodians weren't too kind to one another. These groups were still determined to get rid of Jesus. But he would continue to answer them in ways that would literally stun them into silence. They would marvel at him. So today, Jesus is faced with another question. Last week was a question about government. This week is a question about resurrection. It's not a political question to entrap him, but it was a theological one to humiliate him. And the Sadducees came to Jesus asking about the resurrection. And his response, remember, Jesus is about to die and rise again in just a few short days. His answer today is not only going to silence his opponents, but it sets before us today, not only his hearers then, but his hearers now, right here, who are under his word. It's going to set before us the truth of the resurrection, and it's going to illuminate our lives with the light of eternity, and it's going to demand a response regarding the life of the age to come. This doctrine of resurrection is absolutely essential to the Christian faith. It's the very cornerstone of our living hope. So, let's look at what the Sadducees have to say. Here is their question in verse 27. Let's look at this. The Sadducees appear here for the very first time and only time in Luke's gospel. So notice what Luke says about them. In verse 27, there came to him some Sadducees, those who deny that there is a resurrection. So the Sadducees are going to show up again in Acts, but this is the first time and only time we really see them in Luke's gospel. So while Jesus would minister throughout Galilee, remember, throughout the Gospel of Luke, we've seen him all around in the towns and villages, he would run into scribes and Pharisees. They were all over the place. But now that he's in Jerusalem, he's encountering another party in Judaism. The Sadducees were essentially upper class. They were the aristocracy. They were composed of chief priests and the main central figures in the temple leadership. So you can see why they would be in Jerusalem. They're not going to be out in the towns. They're here. There weren't many of them, but they were powerful. Politically, they were conservative, meaning that they were pro-Roman. They loved things the way they were. They loved it. And they had wealth, and they had positions of authority. You can see why they were pro-Rome. They liked how things were. Theologically, they were different than the Pharisees. They differed in a few ways, many ways. They rejected their traditions, some of the oral traditions that they had, and they also considered, this is important, the first five books of the Old Testament, Genesis to Deuteronomy, they considered those books as being supremely authoritative, Those are the books. Those are the real scriptures, right? But Luke tells us only one detail, really, about them. They denied that there was a resurrection. The Pharisees believed in a resurrection, and they always talked about it. And the Sadducees didn't, and they always were debating and arguing about this at all times. The Sadducees denied the doctrines of final judgment, the immortality of the soul. They believed that this world was all there was. And thus, they lived for the things of this world. Wealth, power, influence. They were worldly minded. They were very content with the status quo. They loved it. So these come to Jesus, and notice what they ask him. Verse 28, they ask him a question saying, "Teacher," there it is again, "Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies having a wife but no children, the man must take the widow and raise up offspring for his brother." So what the Sadducees are doing here is they're quoting Moses in Deuteronomy, what we know is Deuteronomy 25, verses 5 to 10, in what was known as levirate marriage. Levirate marriage. This was a law, as you can see right here. It stated that the brother of a man who had died without a son, the man's brother had an obligation to marry his brother's widow to provide a son for his deceased brother. The reason given in Deuteronomy is so that his name may not be blotted out of Israel. Remember, inhabiting the land was kind of a big deal. As you read through the Old Testament, like having a name and a tribe and belonging to a people was kind of a big deal. So for your namesake to die and not have anyone to carry that on was a big deal at that time. So not only would this preserve the name of the deceased person, but it would also provide for the widow in a society where a widow with no children would often be reduced to begging. They would be exploited. We're actually going to hear about widows in just a couple weeks. But widows were often not treated well because they were helpless. So this law was one of those many provisions that God set up in his law to help his people function well, justly. So the first son born to this brother and the widow would be the deceased's heir. So we don't practice this today, but this was a very common law that they understood. So the Sadducees are going to pose a question about this, okay? You'll see what they're doing here. Look at verse 29. There were seven brothers. Okay. The first took a wife and died without children. And the second and the third took her. And likewise, all seven left no children and died. Afterward, the woman also died. In the resurrection, therefore, whose wife will the woman be? Okay. For the seven had her as wife. Kind of a morbid story, isn't it? This is one of those stories that you're kind of used to. Maybe you've grown up in church and you've heard this before. When I was studying this week, I'm like, wow, this is like really depressing. He goes, oh, and by the way, the woman died too. It's kind of like a twisted version of the musical Seven Brides for Seven Brothers. Just a very depressing version of that. But I say that to be kind of funny, but it's true because this question is not a serious question. Like the Pharisees and the Herodians before, they're not really interested in an answer. In fact, this was a dilemma that the Sadducees came up with, that they would use often in other verses like this to try to confound the Pharisees. Oh, you guys believe in a resurrection, right? Yeah, okay, so how do you deal with this situation? You can see them fumbling over their words and fighting back and arguing with each other, and it's, let's do this to Jesus. Okay, so the Sadducees, you can imagine them sitting there watching the Pharisees and the Herodians getting thrashed by Jesus. They're like, hey, Jesus, we got one for you, thinking that maybe he would beat up the Pharisees some more, whatever. But it's kind of like a mocking question. And we often hear these kinds of questions today, different forms of those questions. One of them, another kind of a mocking question, maybe you've even heard this, could God make a rock so big that he himself couldn't lift it? I don't know if you've ever heard that before. I was asked that question in high school by this really cocky kid. If God's omnipotent, he's all powerful, can he lift an unliftable rock? As he snickers at me, and I'm like, I don't know. But the problem is, this used to stump me until I realized something. That's a stupid question. And the reason why I say it that way is because think about what I said. Can someone lift an unliftable rock? That's like saying, can God stand still and walk forward? You just described two things that have no They're mutually exclusive. They're contradictions in terms. Therefore, it's nonsense. Can God smell, as the song says, can God smell the color nine? I don't care that you said, can God? You just said something that makes no sense. C.S. Lewis said, nonsense remains nonsense even when we talk it about God. So the problem with that kind of question, it's not a serious question. It's someone trying to be smart, to point out a flaw in your beliefs. So the Sadducees here aren't asking that kind of question, but it's still a mocking question. But there's a problem with it. There's a faulty assumption. They're making an assumption in this question that they think, there's no answer to this. But Jesus, again, demonstrating his wisdom and his authority, is going to show us that there's a problem, not with the answer, but with their own question itself. They've assumed, did you notice what they said? In the resurrection, verse 33, in the resurrection, whose wife will she be? See the problem? They're assuming that in the resurrection, meaning once the new heavens and new earth and God has recreated the world, and okay, you guys believe that. Okay, so whose wife is going to be whom? But Jesus shows how that's a faulty assumption. In Matthew 22, the parallel accounts to the story are very similar, but Jesus says something in those accounts that Luke doesn't record for us. In Matthew 22:29, Jesus gives a devastating response. Look at this. He tells them, you are wrong, because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God. That's a pretty harsh blow to people who boasted in their knowledge of the law and their understanding of theology. Jesus says, you are wrong. And before he corrects them, he says, you don't even know the scriptures. You do not know the power of God. That could be a whole sermon in itself. However, we want to look at today is how Jesus answered this question. Let's look at his answer. Verse 34. Jesus said to them, the sons of this age marry and are given in marriage, but those who are considered worthy to attain to that age and to the resurrection from the dead, neither marry nor are given in marriage. So the phrase sons of this age, kind of an awkwardly phrased response, but the phrase sons of this age means those persons who belong to or are characterized by this present age. Okay? It's a phrase that they used. The sons of Belial. Jesus said that a couple times. The sons of wickedness. Or the sons of light. The sons of, that phrase was used to denote people who belong to or were characterized by something. So he says the sons of this age marry and are given in marriage. Marriage is a gift from God given to his creation. It's common grace. Not just for Christians, it's for all of God's creation. Not only for the blessing of intimacy and deep affection, but also for procreation, having children. For raising a family, the family unit, it's God's idea. Just like government's God's idea, the family is God's idea. This is part of his good design. But Jesus goes on to say that in the age to come, when the people of God have been raised from the dead to dwell with God forever in heaven, when the old has finally passed away and the new has come, marriage will no longer be necessary. But why? Look at the next verse. Look at verse 36. It starts with the word for. This tells you that Jesus is going to explain what he just said. For, because. Why is marriage no longer necessary? For they cannot die anymore. Because they are equal to or like the angels. And are sons of God, being sons of the resurrection. So what Jesus is doing is he's explaining that those who have been resurrected, who are experiencing the life of the age to come, cannot die anymore. It's not just that they won't die, it's that they cannot die. Christ's victory over death that he accomplished by his own death and resurrection will one day, church, be fully realized. Won't that be a good day? Death will be no more. Revelation 21:4, it says he will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Death shall be no more, neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. And so what does he say? He says, they cannot die. Death will be removed. God's people will be like the angels. Now, this does not say they will be angels or become angels. That's not what this is saying. It's saying they will be equal to angels, like angels. In other words, immortal. They won't die. They won't need to marry anymore. They will be equal to the angels. This means there will be no need to have offspring to keep humanity alive because no one's going to die. You don't need to continue your family line because there will be no death. Marriage and procreation will be unnecessary. The sons of the age to come will not be able to die because they will be sons of the resurrection. Look at verse 36. The phrases Jesus used here, they're kind of confusing, but it's just he's repeating himself. The sons of the age to come will not be able to die because they will be the sons of the resurrection, meaning they will be those sons who are characterized by resurrection life. They will belong to the resurrection. And the sons of the resurrection are the sons of God, those who belong to God, who are characterized by and share in his life. That's such a tightly packed verse right there. They cannot die. They are sons of God, being sons of the resurrection. So this is interesting. The Bible is clear that all who have been saved are in some sense sons of God, right? We read that in Galatians. We read that in Romans. We've received the spirit of adoption as sons. We are children of God, fellow heirs with Christ, right? But yet there is still another sense in which our sonship is not fully yet expressed. I want to look at Romans 8 with you before we continue on. If you would, turn to Romans 8 in verse 18. This passage is worth reading through. It's worth meditating on. It's worth memorizing. But this passage explains a bit what Jesus is talking about here. They won't be able to die anymore because they're sons of God. Well, we're sons of God, yet we're going to die. So how do you explain that? Look what Paul says in Romans 8. Right before this, he had just said, we are heirs of God, children of God. We've received the spirit of adoption as sons by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And then he says this, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing, look what he says, for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him, God, who subjected it. And how did God subject the creation to futility? In hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And notice how he concludes this little section. And not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly. What are we waiting for? Look what he says. Adoption as sons. The redemption of our bodies. I thought we were already adopted. I thought we were already redeemed. And Paul here is saying that we're waiting, that eagerly awaiting. It's like standing on tiptoe. It's like arching your head forward, trying to, just can't wait. You're just looking, waiting for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. Church, there is so much in this passage. Again, we could park here for 6 months. But I want you to notice that last verse. We wait for adoption. We wait for redemption. In verse 24, Paul goes on to say, for in this hope we were saved. Saved in hope. What hope is he talking about? I thought we were already saved. Isn't that enough? Isn't that the party? The party's over. We're saved. Got out of hell. We're done. That's all that matters, right? What does it mean we're saved in hope? Church, this is the hope of resurrection. This is the hope of the redemption of our bodies. One day our bodies won't ache anymore. One day our minds will not deteriorate. If anything, they'll grow sharper. Just like we get tired now, it'll be the opposite. There will be no exhaustion. There will be no weariness. There will be no sickness. There will be no suffering. No pain. The opposite of that. Our bodies will be redeemed. Church, resurrection is the Christian's unparalleled and unquenchable hope. And we often talk about the cross and we focus on the death of Jesus. We focus on his blood that was spilled. But if there is no resurrection, we are still dead in our sins. If Jesus did not rise, if his claims to sonship and to fulfilling the law were not vindicated by God, if God did not accept that sacrifice, we would be dead in our sins. But he accepted his son's sacrifice and he raised him from the dead. And so resurrection is the Christian's unparalleled and unquenchable hope. One day we will have a new, glorified, resurrected body suitable for the new creation, suitable for eternity, fit for the age to come. Right now we've been given regenerate hearts. We have eternal life. We've already been given that. One day even our bodies will be suitable to that. Look at Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15:22, the famous passage on the resurrection. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive, but each in his own order. Christ, the first fruits. Then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. To use a familiar Bible story to illustrate this, Jesus has already delivered the fatal blow to the Goliath that is death. But when he returns in glory, he's cutting off his head. It will be accomplished. It will be fully revealed. Death will be no more. And on that day, even the creation itself, not just us, the creation itself will experience a resurrection, a recreation, a redemption from the curse of sin and its bondage to corruption. As one pastor put it, what God did for Jesus at Easter, he will do both for us who are in Christ and his creation. The world is waiting on tiptoe with expectation for the moment when that resurrection life and power sweeps through it, filling it with the glory of God as the waters cover the sea. So Jesus is explaining here that life in heaven, in the age to come, will be significantly different from the way things are right here. Amen. Marriage only points forward to the intimacy and abiding love between the triune God and his people. That's what Paul says in Ephesians 5. The marriage is a picture of the gospel. And as sons of God, as sons of the resurrection, we will be taken up into the fullness of the life and fellowship of God forever. So this is not to say that we won't know or care about our spouses in heaven. Far from it. Quite the opposite. But it's bigger than that. When we finally behold our great God and Savior, when we see the Lamb upon his throne, the one who died for us, the one who lived for us, the one who gave his life for us and was raised for us, when we no longer see through a mirror dimly, through a glass darkly, but when we see him face to face, we will experience an eternal fullness of joy, a weight of glory that is beyond all comparison. We will see Jesus. We will see the one who died for us, who was raised to newness of life for us. So relationships will no longer be tainted by sin. You ever think about that? Relationships, not just with your spouse, with all of God's people, will no longer be tainted by sin. Can you imagine that? A fellowship with God's people where there is no bitterness, no jealousy, no pride, no selfishness, no anger, no lust, no violence, no malice, but pure love and communion with each other and with our God. Our endless delight in God's love will direct, it will saturate, it will envelop and deepen our fellowship with others. So to summarize what Jesus is saying here, again, this is a whole huge topic to dive into. But what Jesus is saying is that those who have been raised to life now, who are new creations in Christ, will one day be raised from the dead and our physical bodies transformed at his second coming. We will have glorified bodies suited to dwell with God forever in glory. 1 John 3:2, beloved, we are God's children now. And what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, when he returns, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. This is the Christian hope, church, the hope of resurrection, the day when suffering, death, sin, pain will be no more, when God recreates his world and it becomes very good again, when our bodies are transformed, and when we see Jesus face to face and we dwell with our triune God forever. But Jesus is not done correcting the Sadducees. I love it. Verse 37, he keeps going. But that the dead are raised. So he's shown how their question is garbage, but now he's going to go one better and show them how their belief in the resurrection is completely off. Their disbelief in the resurrection is completely off. He says, but that the dead are raised, even Moses showed or revealed in the passage about the bush, where he calls the Lord the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. Now, he is not the God of the dead, but of the living, for all live to him. Some of the scribes answered, teacher, you've spoken well, for they no longer dared to ask him any questions. So at this time, belief in a resurrection was common. It's all throughout the Old Testament. Several passages, like Isaiah 26:19. Your dead shall live, their bodies shall rise. That's pretty obvious. You who dwell in the dust, awake and sing for joy. Daniel 12:2, one of the clearest statements about this in the Old Testament. Many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life and some to shame and everlasting contempt. That's the doctrine of future judgment and resurrection right there. But remember, the Sadducees held to the first five books of Moses. They loved them. They had their own scriptures, if you will. So what does Jesus do? He goes to their scriptures, if you will. He goes right to what they love, what they know, what they memorize, what they base their beliefs off of. And he goes to what Moses said in the passage about the bush. So, this is Exodus 3:6. God appeared to Moses in a burning bush. Famous story. Go read it. Exodus 3. The bush was not consumed. It's a beautiful picture of God's self-sufficiency. He has life within himself. He needs nothing to sustain him. So we have God appearing before Moses. And there, God revealed his name to Moses. He revealed himself to Moses. And he said, I am who I am. I will be who I will be. The word Yahweh, that's what that kind of translates to be. It's the God who is. I am that I am. He has life in himself. He's holy. He's transcendent. He's eternal. But Jesus quotes Exodus 3:6, where God says, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. The Sadducees knew this. They knew that Moses went there, he saw the bush, heard God say this. They knew that story. However, Jesus reveals what this statement means. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. Do you see what he's doing here? It's kind of tricky, but do you see what he's doing? It's important. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob had been dead for centuries. They'd been gone, dead. They're in the tombs, gone to the dust of the earth. Yet God still says that he is their God. Jesus is pointing out, literally, God did not say, Moses, I was the God of Abraham. I was the God of Isaac. I was the God of Jacob. He says, I am the God of Abraham. I am the God of Isaac. I am the God of Jacob. Think about it. After years of debates between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, Jesus builds a case for the resurrection on the tense of a verb. He silences all their arguments by saying that Jesus did not say I was, or God did not say I was, but I am. By the way, this is why we believe that the scriptures are completely inspired inerrant, infallible, authoritative. Jesus put this much stock in a verb. He sees the word was, or doesn't see the word was and says, that's the word am. Wow, resurrection must be true. It's the Bible is so inspired. It is God-breathed. It is so inerrant. It is infallible. It's without error. It is what God would have us know. It is authoritative. It is sufficient for life and for godliness and for doctrine. Jesus builds a case off of verb. But I want you to think about how God is describing himself here. This is phenomenal. Don't miss it. The God of your father means that our God is not only a holy and transcendent God, but he's a personable, an immanent God, one who is involved with his creation. Do you catch that? This is the burning bush. It's a picture of God's eternality. It's his holiness. He doesn't need a bush to sustain the fire. God needs nothing to sustain him. He is utterly unique and holy and transcendent. Yet he's the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac and Jacob. Our God is not just the sovereign creator, but he's the sovereign Lord and creator who enters into covenant relationship with a people. Church, this is good news. God set his everlasting love on a chosen people and promised to be their God and they his people. And since only living people can worship God, God's promise to the patriarchs that he is and will be their God must mean that they will not die. They can't fall out of existence, but they are in some sense even now alive and one day will live forever. They will one day rise from the dead. They have to, because he is their God and they are his people. And they will give him the glory that he is due. This is why Jesus says he is not the God of the dead, but of the living. It's almost like saying, is God the creator of unicorns? Well, no, because unicorns don't exist. You can't say it. So how could God be the God of someone who does not exist? So Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob must exist, and they are. They're alive, and they will one day rise again. He says he is not the God of the dead, but of the living, for all live to him. That last phrase means that even though we may certainly die, we just had a memorial service yesterday for a beloved saint who died. Not even death can break our relationship to God. Think about it. Those who die for God's sake live for God. They live to him. They can die all they want here. They live to God. For those of us this morning who have been brought into God's covenant with his people by grace through faith in the death and resurrection of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, God will forever be our God. This is what Paul says in Romans 8. Verse 38, for I am sure, I am confident of this. What does he say, church? That neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Church, God will not allow anything, even death itself, to break the bonds of his steadfast love. This is why we believe our salvation is secure in Christ Jesus, because not even death itself can separate us from him. The greatest enemy, the last enemy, if there was one thing that could keep us from God, it must certainly be death. Not so, says the resurrection and the life. With this reply, Jesus completely silences his opponents. Verse 40 is amazing. It says they no longer dared to ask him any questions. They literally lost all courage. It's like, I can't go up against this guy anymore. It's not going to happen. The Pharisees, the Herodians, the scribes, the chief priests, the Sadducees lost all their courage. And there's much more about the life of the age to come that Jesus doesn't mention here. A lot of questions about what are our relationships going to look like? How's that going to be? What's that going to look like? What's that going to be like? Paul helped us out by quoting Isaiah to the Corinthians. No eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of a man imagined what God has prepared for those who love him. But rather than speculate about the nature of the resurrection life, will I be able to, will my nose look the same? Will my ears be the same? Will I feel this way? Will I be able to fly? All those weird questions. Jesus wants the Sadducees to consider something infinitely more important than that. I want you to look back at verse 35. I passed over this phrase from explaining it for a reason, because I want us to focus on this at the end here. Look what he says. Those who are considered worthy to attain to that age and to the resurrection from the dead. He doesn't just say the sons of this age marry, but the sons of that age don't. He could have. The sons of the resurrection, the sons of God, they are those who are considered worthy to attain to that age. They are considered worthy of that reward of the resurrection. The question is obvious, isn't it? Who is considered worthy to attain to that age? Who is considered worthy to grasp, to experience, to obtain the resurrection of the dead? Who's considered worthy to share in the life of the age to come? You see what he's doing to the Sadducees? He's not just content to answer their question. He wants them to understand something even deeper than that. He says, but those who are considered worthy. Look closely at how he worded it. He doesn't say resurrection. This is important. He does not say resurrection of the dead. He says resurrection from the dead. Why does that matter? Because the Bible tells us that all of us will be raised in one sense or another. All will experience the resurrection of the dead. Not all will experience resurrection from the dead. Look at John 5. Jesus says this clearly. For an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. Those who have done evil, who die in their sins, will face the resurrection of judgment. This is not a resurrection from death. This is a resurrection unto death. Those condemned to suffer God's wrath in hell will be raised in a body fit for the second death in the age to come. That is an awful thought. Just like we've been explaining that we will be given new bodies to enjoy the presence of God. Those who die in their sins will be given a body suited for the wrath of God forever. It is the resurrection of judgment. So how is resurrection from the dead possible for anyone? There couldn't be a more obvious softball over the plate question than that. How is resurrection from the dead possible, church? This is not unlike the question that the disciples asked Jesus. Who can be saved? Do you remember what Jesus replied to them? What is impossible with man is possible with God. In other words, church, who is considered worthy to attain to the age to come in the resurrection from the dead? The answer is simple. Those who are united to Jesus Christ by faith alone. Look at Romans 6:5. This verse is amazing. Paul tells the Romans, for if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. This is good, good, good news. Those who bring before God their sin, those who come before God with nothing but shame, disgrace, hurt, sins, and every reason for condemnation. If you would repent of your sins and confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will not only be united with him in his death will not only count for you, but you will also be united with him in his resurrection. Christ took our place in death that we might be raised with him. I want you to think about that. Well, how are we united in Christ's death? We didn't die. No, he dies for us. Yet, we're not just going to kind of vaguely experience a resurrection. Oh, I've been raised to life now. No, you will one day be bodily raised. Not just spiritually now. We will be raised to newness of life, to enjoy God forever. He takes our place in death that we might be raised with him. By his death and resurrection, Jesus not only atones for our sins, but he has triumphed over the very power of sin and death. And by grace, through faith in his name, we are united to Christ. Listen to God's promise to those who are united with his son. Listen to Colossians 2. Hear the language Paul uses here. Colossians 2, 13. And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all of our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with all its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. This morning, if you will believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, if you will acknowledge your rebellion against God, confess your inability, your weakness, your sin, your disobedience to the Lord who made you, and if you will place your faith, your trust in his finished work, you will be saved. If you receive by faith, with open hands to accept the gift of God. If you accept the gift of Jesus Christ, who lived a life of obedience that we could never have lived, who fulfilled the law in a way that only he could do, who took upon himself the full penalty of our sin upon the cross by shedding his blood, who 3 days later was risen from the dead according to the scriptures, you will receive the Spirit today as a guarantee of your future inheritance. You will receive the gift of eternal life, of sonship, of redemption, and a future resurrection. This morning, you can know for certain that death will not have the final word. That's an amazing truth. In your own strength, by your own works today, there is nothing you can do to save yourself from death. Try all you want. Your works will only serve to further your condemnation. But you have no power to yourself to even escape it. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through Jesus Christ our Lord. He graciously and freely gives us victory. If you are united to Christ by faith this morning, how does Jesus' answer to the Sadducees even help us? There is nothing that can separate you from the love of God. There is nothing that can separate you who are in Christ Jesus from the love of God. Whatever trials you are facing, whatever suffering you are experiencing or have experienced, nothing can compare with the glory that will be revealed to us. This light and momentary affliction, Paul says. Light and momentary. It pales in comparison to the eternal weight of glory. As we dwell with God in his presence, where there's fullness of joy. Church, Jesus Christ is the living one, who died and is alive forevermore. He holds the keys of death and Hades. He makes all things new. And he promises that the one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death. And we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. This morning, as we celebrate the Lord's Supper together, let us remember and proclaim Romans 5:17. Listen to God's word. For if because of one man's trespass, Adam, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Would you bow your heads with me as we go before the Lord in prayer?